You've got your Bible with you this morning. I would like you to open it up to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16, as we continue our study in the doctrines of the return of Jesus Christ, we are looking at the completion of the day of the Lord this morning, and I promise you, God willing, that we will finish the day of the Lord this morning. Revelation chapter 16, I want to read the passage we're going to consider this morning in verse 10 through the end of the chapter. Revelation chapter 16, verse 10 and following. These are the bowl judgments, the concluding judgments, the completion of the wrath of God on the earth for those who have rejected Jesus Christ, and God's divine supernatural wrath is being poured out against this ungodly Christ-rejecting world. And at the conclusion of this passage, we find that these are the bowl judgments. Verse 10 and following says these words, "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and the kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together in the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, and a mighty and great earthquake, as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about a weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great." I was reading some articles this past week and came across a couple of articles that really kind of struck me, because there is a trend today to rapidly move away from the doctrine of God's sovereignty and God's wrath. In a particular article in the Dallas Morning News, Philip Lyndon Reynolds, who was a professor in the United Methodist Candler School of Theology, was quoted as saying this. He said his students are studying to be ministers and theologians. They've committed their lives to following Jesus' teaching, but more and more, some reject the usual Christian talk about Jesus' death. They don't consider Jesus a ransom for sin. They shudder at hymns glorifying the power of the blood. They cringe at calling the day Jesus died Good Friday. They say God who requires a human sacrifice sounds mean and vindictive. It doesn't mesh with their idea of God who loves and forgives. Another man by the name of Dr. Ronald W. Skates of the Central Presbyterian Church of Baltimore says, "Preaching today often caters to what he describes as, quote, coddled Christians in the hands of a soothing celestial therapist." He further states, "There has been a kind of a movement in American theology along the same lines to bell the cat, if you will, to defang, to declaw God, to replace the almighty, true, living God of the Bible with a hybrid of Barney, Big Bird, and Santa Claus, and everybody's grandfather. The only problem with that God is that he is not a God at all. He is an idol, a human construction." Francis Schaeffer said, "There is no real preaching of the Christian gospel except in the light of the fact of man under the wrath of God, the moral wrath of God." And he's right. When we look at the Word of God, I think you will all agree this morning that the Bible is full of examples of the wrath of God. It is actually one of the topics that is talked about more than heaven itself. When Jesus came to this earth, he talked about hell and judgment more than he did heaven and the blissfulness of being with him. The book of Romans gives us great insight into the wrath of God. And just for a moment, I want to just turn your attention over there before we look at Revelation chapter 16. Consider with me what it says over in Romans chapter 2 for a moment. Because in this passage, after Paul already discusses in chapter 1 how man and humanity have left God and they are all under the judgment of God and are left alone by God and given over to a reprobate mind, in chapter 2 he moves to the religious crowd, the group of people who seem to believe that they are okay with God because they have the laws of God or they have some religious system that they believe is bringing them into the right standing with God. But in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 it says this, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Then in verse 5, a sobering verse, "But in accordance with the hardness of your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath at the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." In other words, so often we hear of those that have done such horrible deeds and crimes and sins, and we wonder how could God allow such a person to exist or not to be punished in some way, or even in some situation when there's a false religion leading people astray and leading them into hell, we often wonder how is it that a just God could not deal with this situation. And yet the Bible tells us that because of this, they are treasuring up wrath. They're actually storing it up. So in other words, you're not going to get away with it. There's coming a time when God will pour out his justice. He will act righteously. He will vindicate his name. He will bring vengeance to those who have rejected him and those who have done or acted in such a way, in sinful ways, and have not repented of their sin and acknowledged Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. The Bible says they're storing it up. They're actually filling up their bottle ready for the day of wrath. There's another passage just for a moment in Romans chapter 3 and verse 5. That's an interesting question that is given to us as Paul defends the righteousness of God and the wrath of God. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 5 it says, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath?" And of course he responds to the question by giving the word, "Megenatai, God forbid, certainly not, perish the thought." In other words, there's never a time that God acts in justice. There's never a time that God dispenses his wrath that he's doing something wrong. Not any time at all. And when you come to the book of Revelation and you read from chapter 6 all the way through chapter 16 and you read the judgments of God and how God responds to an ungodly, Christ-rejecting world, you often wonder, how is it that God could act in such a way? Is God acting just to an ungodly world? And the Bible says affirmedly, yes, he is acting righteously. Yes, he is acting justly. In fact, in Revelation chapter 16, if you'll turn back there with me, it tells us in verse 4 and 5 and following that in that text, whenever the third bowl is being poured out and the waters and the rivers and the springs are turned to blood, that you have a reaction in heaven, and the reaction is that what you're doing is right. What you're doing is just. What you're doing is exactly in accord with your holiness. It says in this text in verse 5 of Revelation chapter 16, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for that is their just due." Our God is a just and righteous God who will dispense justice in the form of wrath whenever he returns. That wrath culminates at the conclusion whenever he gives us the bowls of wrath here in Revelation chapter 16. Now you remember what we've done already, right? Do I need to go over it? Of course not. No, I will just for a moment. We've already discussed the seals of God, right? Not in detail. I won't say anything in detail about it. Revelation chapter 6 tells us about the seals of God. They are the unfolding of natural events in a fallen world. And then we have Revelation chapter 6, verse 12 and following, when the sun goes black and the moon doesn't give us light and the asteroids fall from the heavens and Jesus shows up, and it says that the men, the kings and the mighty men and the slave, they run and hide in the caves of the rocks. Why? Because they see the Lamb of God coming and His wrath is coming. Then Jesus seals 144,000 Jews, which by the way are Jews, all right? He seals 144,000 Jews. They become His missionaries throughout that time of the day of the Lord. They are divinely sealed by God and divinely protected by God, as the Bible tells us. We get a glimpse up into heaven in Revelation chapter 7 of the saints of God who have been raptured, caught away to be with Him in heaven. Then we move into the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the time of God's divine supernatural wrath. When He reacts, He pours out all of that wrath that had been stored up for years and years and years against those who had sinned against Him and rejected His name and had propagated all types of false idolatry and false religion. So He pours out His wrath, beginning with the trumpet judgments. We don't need to go back over those, but those are supernatural judgments where God begins to judge the world. The environmentalists and those who are earth savers and tree kissers, they're going to just be in total shock as God begins to burn it up. He burns up the earth. He burns up the grass. He burns up the trees. He turns parts of the waters to blood. He destroys the ships of the seas as a result of asteroids falling out of the sky. Then He releases hell on earth by allowing demons to come out of the pit in Revelation chapter 9. And demons come on the earth to attack men. And they are told, it is told to us in that passage that they can cause men to be in torment for 5 months. And men will desire to die and death will flee from them. Then another occurs in chapter 9 as more demons are released. 200 million of those are released on the earth and they begin to attack men with fire and brimstone. Then we move into the bowl judgments. The bowl judgments are the worst of the judgments. And it is consistent with what Jesus Christ taught, because He said that as you get closer to the time of Christ, the labor pains are going to get closer together and more intense. That's what Jesus said. He called it the beginning of sorrows. And then Paul referred to the returning of Christ as those type of labor pains before Jesus comes and sets up His kingdom. But these bowls, as we've already looked at in the past couple of studies, just to quickly go over those, the first bowl is given to us in chapter 16, verse 2. There's a bowl poured out, and that is a loathsome sore that comes upon men who had the mark of the beast, or they were followers of Antichrist, and they are the ones who are attacked by this wrath of God, the sore being poured out. The second bowl is given to us in verse 3. The seas are now not just part of the sea, not just a third of the sea, but the entire ocean is now turned to blood. The third bowl is poured out, and it tells us in verse 4 that now the rivers and the springs of the water, they also become blood. Now we know we're rapidly concluding the end of the day of the Lord because men cannot survive. The hydrological system is completely affected now because the oceans are blood. Now you cannot find fresh water supply because now the rivers and the springs of the water are turned to blood. But then God turns His attention to the sun. He not only affects the seas and the springs and the waters and the men themselves by sores, but now He turns His attention in verse 8 as the fourth bowl is poured out and He begins to scorch men with the fire of the sun, the heat of the sun. The heat of the sun, I remember just recently reading of some concern by NASA of these solar flares that occur off the sun, and they're so concerned that eventually we're going to have what they call global what? Warming. So many believe that, well, there is a time coming when there's going to be global warming, and those that are climatologists and those that are greatly concerned about the earth warming up, well, it's going to warm up. When Jesus gets hold of the sun and He allows it to warm up, it's going to warm. In fact, if you've done any study at all about the earth and its rotation on its axis and how it is tilted from the sun and how far it stays away from the sun, they tell us if it were to move just a couple of degrees one way or the other, or move closer to the sun than it is, just a few miles than it is now, we would literally burn up. It's amazing how perfectly God has precisionally put the earth to circle around the sun and to tilt one way or the other to give us the seasons that we have today. Now, as far as the fourth bowl that is given to us here in, in verse 8 and following, it says that God allows the sun to scorch men with fire, and they're scorched with great heat. And instead of them responding and acknowledging God as their God and repenting of their sin, it says in verse 9 that they blaspheme the name of God who had the power over the plagues, which I've reemphasized over and over again that these who are on the earth know where this is coming from. This is not something they're speculating about or wondering what's going on, or maybe it's some cataclysmic event happening on the earth that no one knows what's happening. They know that the plagues and the events that are happening on the world are coming directly from God. No question. But instead of them turning from their sin and acknowledging God, they do not give Him glory and do not repent. Now that leads us to our passage this morning in verse 10 and following. We're going to consider three basic areas as we consider this text this morning. First of all, we're going to consider the beast of Antichrist attacked. Secondly, the battle of Armageddon assembled. And third, the bowl in the air assessed. Those three points this morning. The beast of the Antichrist attacked, given to us in verse 10, where the fifth bowl is poured out. Notice it with me. It says, then the fifth bowl is poured out on the throne of the beast. Now, what is this? Or who is this? Well, this is introducing us to someone that the Bible identifies as the Antichrist. Now, I have an announcement in the bulletin that in the next few weeks we're going to be discussing this whole topic of the Antichrist. I remember talking not too long ago to a man who has a different particular view of eschatology, and I asked him, I said, do you believe there's going to be a man that's called the Antichrist or the beast in the future? He said, absolutely not. He said, the next thing on the calendar in my eschatology is Jesus shows up. And I thought, my word, there's a whole lot of passages in the Bible. You've got to do something with those because it addresses this man called the Antichrist. He's called the Antichrist, the beast, the little horn, the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition. Over and over again, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, Jesus Christ addresses this man called the Antichrist. Not even to mention what Daniel has to say about the man called Antichrist. Now, I'm going to give you just a very, very quick understanding of this man called the Antichrist, or as identified here in this text here, the beast. In the next few weeks, you're going to get more detail than you want about the Antichrist. But in this text, he says that the bowl, this judgment, is specifically designed for and poured out on the throne and the kingdom of the beast, or the Antichrist. That beast is identified for us in Revelation chapter 13. In Revelation chapter 13, it talks about this man called the beast. It refers to him as an individual and also his kingdom. He rises on the scene of a world of chaos, and he brings to the world solutions and political capability and economic capability and warfare capability unlike anything or anyone has in the history of the world. He comes on the scene not only with that kind of ability, but he comes speaking pompous things and great things against the God that we worship. And then eventually the Bible tells us that he claims himself to be God, and he calls on the entire world to worship him as God. And if you do not follow him and worship him, you will not live. You will die. You will be attacked by the Antichrist and his kingdom. He has a cohort with him called the false prophet. The false prophet works signs and wonders in his midst and causes the world to follow after the beast and to worship the beast and his image. He also, of course, begins to attack the people of God, the saints of God. We've read that before, where it says in Revelation chapter 13 that he is given by God the authority over the saints to persecute them and to overcome them. It tells us in the book of Daniel the same exact thing, that this little horn that rises up out of 10 horns and conquers 3 kingdoms is the one who has the ability by God to conquer and to overcome the saints of God. He persecutes the people of God. He attempts to destroy the Jewish people. He attempts to eliminate Israel. He attempts to eliminate and to destroy anyone who names the name of Jesus Christ. Well, there's coming a time, as the Bible gives us here in this text, in verse 10, in the fifth bowl, when God finally vindicates himself and pours out his vengeance on the beast and his kingdom, the false prophet, and those that follow him. It tells us in this text, in verse 10, that fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast, the Antichrist, and the kingdom became full of darkness. Now, darkness always, at least in the Bible, seems to precede judgment. You remember what we read earlier in Revelation chapter 6? Whenever the sun goes black and the moon doesn't give its light, what follows that? Judgment. Exactly right. Even the time whenever Jesus was on the cross and he died there on the cross, the Bible said that God put the lights out of heaven and darkness came. It was a sign of God's judgment of sin and even his own judgment of his own son on the cross to save humanity from their sin. So there's always the impending judgment that comes, and that judgment seems to be preceded by darkness. It is also referred to in the book of Exodus whenever God judged Egypt and he brought darkness on the land. Now some would say that this darkness refers to spiritual darkness. Well, that's possible, but really in all reality, do you think the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the demons and the hordes of demons that are with him can get any darker? I mean, they're already as dark as they possibly can get because they're as far away from God as you possibly can get. They're full of the devil himself. The Antichrist is the devil incarnate. And so whenever you think about the darkness of the kingdom, they're very, very dark as far as spirituality is concerned. They have no light. They have no truth. They have only lies and only murder and only deceitfulness. So I believe that this is a reference to physical darkness, not just spiritual darkness. But God begins to zero in on the kingdom of the Antichrist, pointing them out for what they really are. And we're going to see more about that later on as we study the Antichrist, as to why that's going to occur. But he begins to zero in on the Antichrist in his kingdom. He points them out and brings darkness on his kingdom. And it also says in this text that they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. The pain of what? The pain of the earlier judgments of God. Because you remember, I told you this before, whenever these bowls occur, we have a tendency to do this. We'll read a verse, and then we'll move to the next verse, and we'll forget what the previous verse said. Or we'll think because we move from one verse to the next, what we said earlier doesn't have any effect on the next verse. Well, in the book of Revelation, that's not true. Whenever one bowl occurs and the next bowl starts, the effects of the earlier bowl still continue. So these things are rapidly occurring now as these bowls are quickly being poured out. The first bowl was what? Sores that came on men and on those who had the mark of the beast, and these do not go away. They can't run down to the local medic and find some help for this. There's no time for that. Remember, at this time, the seas are what? They're blood, they're affected, there's dead creatures floating everywhere, there's bodies all over the place, there's smoke, there's fire. There's a lack of fresh water supply. It gets worse and worse and worse and worse to the point that you can't hardly even survive. So in this text, whenever we find out that they're gnawing their tongues, they're actually chewing their tongues is the idea because of the pain. Some believe that that's an actual way that someone would want to try to alleviate pain by creating pain somewhere else. I don't know if that's the case, but the point of it is almost like it is in hell as they gnawed their tongues and responded in the agony and the suffering. The hint, the idea behind the text is that the men who have identified themselves with the Antichrist and the mark of the beast are now under severe pain, and it will not leave. It will not go away. So, of course, in verse 11, finally they repented of their sin, gave their life to Christ, acknowledged Jesus as their Lord, and followed him to the rest of their days. Is that what it says? Of course not. That's not what it says. In verse 11 it says, they blasphemed God. That is the most amazing thing to me. That here you find again, God pours out his wrath upon the actual beast, the one who had claimed to be God. Now God is showing the world that he's not God, that he is not who he claimed to be. He's not the Savior of the world. He is deceitful. He is the murderer. He is driven by the dragon, the devil, the serpent of old. And in this text, instead of them responding in repentance and affirming Jesus as their Lord, they reject it and do not repent, as it says in verse 11, of their deeds. They continue in the darkness. They continue in their dark spiritual darkness of their hearts. And folks, that tells you a whole lot about where men and women are today. Because men and women, without the gospel, without the Holy Spirit, without the grace of God, without the Spirit of God, they're in complete, utter darkness and cannot respond. You can do all the miracles. You can have all the signs, all the wonders. Jesus Christ could literally show up here bodily before them, and unless the Spirit of God opens their heart, they will never respond. In fact, you remember the text over in Luke chapter 16? You have the text of the rich man and Lazarus. And you remember the rich man died and immediately he opened up his eyes. And where was he? He was in torment. He was in hell. And then Lazarus dies and he's a distance away. He's not in hell. He's in paradise. And then you have the rich man crying out to Abraham, saying, Abraham, please send someone back. If they go back from the dead, surely my brothers will believe. You remember what the response is? The response is this, that if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, in other words, if they don't believe the Old Testament scriptures that is written down before them, it would not matter if someone resurrected from the dead and stood before them, they would not believe. So you see, miracles don't convince anyone. It's the Spirit of God who convinces. God can use a miracle. God can use logic. God can use a defense of Scripture. God can use anything He wants. He can use a donkey and a rooster if He wants, right? But if He doesn't choose to do it, nothing happens. That's why whenever we pray for the lost, that's what we're praying for. We're praying God intervene. God open their heart. God give them sight. God enabled them to see, because even in the midst of God's judgment, when you know what's coming, I mean, you've already had bowls of judgment, you've had trumpet judgments, you've had blood and death and disease and constant attack by demonic hordes throughout the earth, and instead of repenting and coming to Christ, you blaspheme God and you do not repent of your deeds. So there you have the beast of the Antichrist attacked. Let's move to the second point. And that is the Battle of Armageddon assembled. The Battle of Armageddon assembled. Now here you have one of the most popular and most well-known battles in the history of the Bible. Because if you read anything or you hear anything on the news about certain battles over in the Middle East, many people will say, well, that's the Battle of Armageddon. Or you even have Hollywood who gives us all kinds of ideas of what Armageddon is to be like. But I'll be honest with you, folks. 98.99% of them are 100% wrong, because they don't understand what this is about and what's going on here in the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon is the final battle. The Battle of Armageddon is the final battle where you have unregenerate world coming up against Jesus Christ, and Jesus, as we'll see in just a few moments, obliterates them with the word of His mouth. This battle is a battle that has only one victor, and that victor is Jesus Christ. This battle also is amazing, because who in the world in their right mind would be willing to come up against Jesus Christ when He shows up in all of His glory? When He comes on the white horse? When He comes with all of His angels and the saints of God, and yet here are those that would gather together against Him to attack Him and believe that perhaps maybe they can overthrow Him. Well, let's look at the preliminaries before we look at the battle itself in verse 12. It says, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Now, the great river Euphrates is a great river. It is 1,600 miles long. It is 3,600 yards sometimes at its widest points. It has a very, very long, long history, doesn't it? The river Euphrates. But this great river now is going to be dried up, according to verse 12. I thought that was interesting, because if you look back at verse 8, you know that the sun began to scorch men with fire. Well, what happens if the sun is hot enough to scorch men with fire like it did in verse 8 and 9 of that text? Guess what else it's melting? It's melting ice. The polar ice. The ice-capped mountains that are on the northern parts of the Euphrates River. So now the Euphrates River has swollen to the point of flooding over its banks. But now what God does, He comes down through this angel and He divinely and supernaturally dries it up. He removes the water. How He does it does not tell us in this text, but there's a reason why He does it. And verse 12 is given to us in this text. He says, so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now I think that's very interesting, because He could have said, that the way of the kings of the east and the west are prepared. But He doesn't say that, does He? He could have said the kings of the north. He could have said the kings of the south. But He says the kings of the east. I find that very interesting, and I'll tell you why in just a few moments. But the kings of the east are now being prepared. They're going to be brought to this battle. How are they brought? What do they do? Is there some kind of political maneuver that occurs? Is there something that goes out over the airwaves that says, come and gather together in the Valley of Megiddo so that you can be destroyed? Is that what's going on? Look at verse 13. There's a reason why they gather together, and the reason why they do is because the devil himself, under God's direction and providence, are assembling the kings together through demonic influence. Look at it in verse 13. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. Now notice it uses the word like, right? So we know that these aren't literal frogs. But the point of it is this. It's trying to get you to almost vomit as a result of it. You have unclean, grotesque, really horrible looking demonic creatures coming out of the mouth of the Antichrist, coming out of the mouth of the false prophet, coming out of the mouth of those that follow him. And it says in this text that these come out in verse 13. It says they came out of the mouth of the dragon. By the way, the dragon in chapter 12 of Revelation is identified for us as the devil himself. So we know that's the devil. And then it says they come out of the mouth of the beast, which we already saw earlier is the Antichrist. And then they come out of the mouth of the false prophet. This is the unholy trinity. You have the devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And it says, out of the mouths of these three creatures come these demons. And these demons come forth. In verse 14 it says, for they are spirits of demons. And notice this. This is extraordinarily important, folks, because so many people do not realize this. It says the demons come forth performing what? Signs. They come performing miracles, supernatural acts, so much so that they are able to convince many people that they are telling them the truth. And I tell people this all the time, just because you see miracles doesn't mean it's from God. Just because you see supernatural things does not necessarily mean it's from God. The only thing that identifies whether it's from God is whether it squares with this book, with Scripture. And you could have someone like a demonically influenced preacher or pastor, and he could be saying he's doing miracles and signs and wonders, but if his doctrine's wrong, he's not right. And those miracles and signs are coming from somewhere else and not from God. And this is what it's telling us here in this text. Listen, these demons, you know, in little red and little capes and so forth with their pitchforks saying, hey, I'm from the devil and I'm here to give you a little bit of influence to come to this valley. It isn't like that at all. They show up and they're able to influence. As the Bible says, they show up as angels of light. They show up as dispensing the truth. They come supposedly influencing the world and communicating that they are the ones that are right. And since they're right and their doctrine's right and what they believe is right, they say, come and gather together at this valley of Megiddo to attack Jesus Christ. So they come with signs. The Bible tells us a number of times about that, that they use signs and wonders. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, I just want to have you turn your attention there quickly with me because I want to remind you of this because this is so essentially important. The Bible says that whenever the Antichrist comes in his kingdom and he uses these demonic hosts, that he had the capacity to deceive the very elect, he would, but he can't. He cannot deceive the elect. But the signs and the miracles are so convincing that the world is going to follow after the Antichrist. And so is the same as the case here with those kings that are going to follow those demonic hordes in those days because of the signs that are given. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there's a passage that refers to this, that the coming of the lawless one in verse 9, 2 Thessalonians 2, 9, this is a reference to the Antichrist, the beast, the same one that's talked about in Revelation 16. Verse 9 says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the workings of what? Satan. With all power, signs and deceiving wonders or lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. In other words, when the devil shows up through the Antichrist, whenever he comes on the world scene, he's going to be able to convince the world to follow him because he has powers and signs and lying wonders, miracles. And these aren't cheap miracles by any means. These are the real thing, the ability to move and to affect the weather. The ability to create, at least it looks like, some sense of life in some situations. So in this text, it tells us that whenever the lawless one comes, he comes with power, signs, and lying wonders. And I've asked the question, what is it? What is it that would convince a group of people, a number of kingdoms, a group of commanders and military and throughout the world to come together to this valley of Megiddo called Armageddon, to assemble together to attack Jesus Christ? Well, the first thing and the first hint of it is given to us in verse 11 of this text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says, for this reason, God will send them a what? A strong delusion. Well, what reason was that? Because they did not believe the love of the truth. They rejected the gospel. So under judgment, because of God's judgment, they decide to follow after the Antichrist, and they're under a strong delusion so that, notice it says this in verse 11, so that they should believe not just any lie, but the lie. And the lie refers to the lie of the Antichrist. So the first thing we understand of why these would come against Jesus in the day of the Battle of Armageddon is because they're under a delusion. They are under the judgment of God, where they are now believing the lie of the Antichrist. Now, the question remains, what is the lie of the Antichrist? Now, I want you to wake up and listen to me, because this is important. What I'm about to tell you is extraordinarily important for you to understand, because as we see right now what's going on in the world around us, we're seeing the battlefield and the foundation being laid for this. What happened back in 9/11, September 9/11, 2001, was the beginning of something that has started some increased interest, if you will, into the Islamic religion. The Islamic religion has been around for some time. We know that. The old Ottoman Empire. But interest in the Islamic religion has not really escalated until just recently, because so many in the world of eschatology, whether you're Reformed, not Reformed, whether you're pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, all-meal, post-meal, pre-meal, any of those things, most people now are beginning to see that some of the things going on with the Islamic world match up perfectly with what the Bible says is coming. Now, what is amazing about that is this, and I find it amazing, is that the Islamic eschatology, listen to this, matches up perfectly with what the Bible says is going to occur. Just to give you a very brief insight into this, because this is important to understand as to why anyone would be willing to come against Jesus Christ as the Messiah and the King of Kings, as he comes on a white horse and riding with victory and power. Why would someone be willing to do such a thing? Because they are believing the lie of the Antichrist. And what is the lie of the Antichrist? I'll tell you what the lie of the Antichrist is: the Islamic eschatology and the doctrine of Islam. Now listen to me. I think this is important. They teach, and you may have heard it already, if you've listened to anything that has been said by Ahmadinejad in Iran, he talks often about the 12th Imam. It's called also the Mahdi. He talks about the coming Savior, the coming Redeemer, the coming Conqueror. He's looking forward to that. In fact, he believes, and Islamic eschatology teaches, that there must be a time of turmoil in the Middle East for this time to occur, and that would bring about the emergence of the 12th Imam. They teach in their literature that this 12th Imam is going to come on the scene, and that will be their Savior. That's their Redeemer, their Victor. But what is interesting about that is everything that the 12th Imam does, and we'll look at this in the next few weeks, everything that the 12th Imam does, or the Mahdi, is exactly what the Antichrist does in our Scripture. The 12th Imam comes on the scene and he establishes a 7-year covenant with someone in Israel. The 12th Imam comes on the scene, the Mahdi, he comes on scene and he actually makes his headquarters Jerusalem. This is their literature saying this. Their writings say this. He comes on the scene and eventually halfway through the 7-year period, according to their literature, their writings, their holy scriptures, if you want to call them that, he comes on the scene, and halfway through, he desecrates the temple in Israel and sets up himself to be God and calls on them to worship him as God, the entire world. The 12th Imam, the Mahdi. They also, this 12th Imam, gathers together the Islamic jihadist, and they come against Jesus Christ, according to their literature, because they believe that Jesus Christ, that you and I affirm as our Savior and our Lord, is their Antichrist. So whenever Jesus shows up, they believe that they're actually battling the Antichrist. Now, does that make sense or what? I mean, do you believe you're going to gather together some people all over in the Western world and the Eastern world and say, hey, listen, let's just go defeat this one that's been pouring out the wrath of God on the world and we're just going to take him out? No, but if you believe and have been taught the lie of Islam, that Jesus Christ is the Antichrist, and that your 12th Imam is your Savior, and you are to follow him, then if he tells you to go against the Antichrist, their Antichrist, which is Jesus, then you're going to be willing to do so. And you're going to bring yourself into utter destruction as a result of that. In a book that is writing on this particular topic called The Islamic Antichrist, written by Joel Richardson, he says some things about this that I think are very interesting. He says, based on the Islamic traditions, Muslims expect Jews to acknowledge the Dajjal, and by the way, the word Dajjal refers to Jesus Christ. They call Jesus, our Jesus, their Dajjal, which is a deceiver. They believe Jesus is a deceiver or the Antichrist, okay? So you got that? Stay with it. He says, based on the Islamic traditions, Muslims expect Jews to acknowledge the Dajjal, or the true Jesus, as the divine Jewish Messiah. Thus, in Islamic mind, the Jesus of biblical tradition will fulfill three most primary Islamic expectations of the deceiver. Clearly, these traditions will be used by Satan not only to preempt Muslims of the earth from receiving the real Jesus when he comes, but, listen to this, it will inspire them to attack him. The plot never seems to stop thickening. Consider the following statement by a well-known Muslim apologist, Osama Abdullah. The question posited to him was this: what do Muslims believe about the end of the world and Jesus' part in it? His answer is astonishing as it relates to this discussion. And here are his words. He says, and I quote, "Briefly, Christians believe that Jesus will come down to earth and fight for the state of Israel. What seems to be quite ironic to me is that those Jews that Jesus is supposedly going to fight for don't even believe in Jesus as God himself or as the messenger of God." Now, he goes on to say, without being biased, we Muslims have a story that makes a whole lot more sense and is empty of contradictions. We believe that Jesus will come down to earth toward the end of the world of time to fight the army of Satan, which will be mostly from the bad Jews, or the Zionist Jews, as we call them today, and those that are deceived from the polytheistic Christians, or the Trinitarian Christians, and the pagan polytheists, the Hindus and the Buddhists. In other words, they believe that their Messiah is going to come against what they believe to be the Antichrist, which is our Jesus. And that we're the ones deceived, and that we're the ones following the falsehood. He goes on and says, the army of Satan, which they believe is ours, will be led by a person who will claim to be Jesus himself. The Muslims will call him the Dajjal, or the deceiver. The real Jesus army will fight the Dajjal's army and defeat him. The empire of Israel will fall, and the religion of Islam will prevail. Well, there you have it. This author, Joel Richardson, goes on to say about that. He says, this is quite amazing. We see that as a direct result of the Islamic apocalyptic tradition, Muslims expect two Jesuses to come. By Mr. Abdullah's admission, the Muslim Jesus will be identifiable by the fact that he does not like Jews. Indeed, he is expected to attack and slaughter them. Likewise, the false Jesus, the Christian Jesus, will be clearly identifiable because he will defend the Jews. Thus, as we have seen, Mr. Abdullah and the Muslims everywhere expect the Muslim Jesus, along with its leader, the Mahdi, to attack Israel and do battle against him whom Christians understand to be the real Jesus. The battle of Armageddon, as prophesied in the Bible, may indeed be coming into very clear focus. You can do a whole lot more reading on that yourself, and I'll talk about that more when we talk about the Antichrist. But the question that's always been offered as to why people would be willing and why they would be so insane to come against Jesus Christ in the Battle of Armageddon makes perfect sense if you follow the teaching of Islam, because they believe they're destroying the Antichrist in their theology. They believe they're destroying the false Jesus, when in fact they're attacking the real Jesus. Now let's look at the text here again in Revelation chapter 16 as we try to wrap this up. So it tells us, as these kings are gathered together, and now we know why they would be gathered together and what would be the deceptive lie that would bring them together, they come together for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Then Jesus reminds us in verse 15, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and be ashamed." In other words, even at this time, you had better be alert, you better be watching, because I'm coming to judge. And the judgment is coming in the great day called the Battle of Armageddon when Jesus comes. So what does he do when he comes? How does he come? Well, look at chapter 19 of Revelation. This gives us insight into that. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 17 tells us specifically what goes on whenever Jesus Christ comes. Let me just back up to verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11. "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and righteous he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of his wrath, the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He comes," and it says in verse 17, "when he saw the angel standing in the sun, he cried out with a loud voice, saying, to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of God. For you have to eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit there on them and the flesh of all people, free and slave and small and great." In other words, when Jesus comes, he comes riding on a white horse, he comes to conquer, and out of his mouth come simple words, and by the words he slaughters those that are before him. The slaughter is so great that the Bible tells us that there's going to be kings and mighty men and slave and free that are slaughtered their horses, and the birds are going to gather together and to eat the flesh. This is not new to Scripture. This has been talked about for some time, that the birds are going to be prepared for that day whenever they come against, whenever Jesus Christ comes and conquers. Listen to what Ezekiel chapter 39 verse 1 says. "And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O God, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around, drive you on, take you up from the remotest parts of the north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. And I shall strike your bow from your left hand and dash it down, and your arrows in your right hand, and you shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the people who are with you. I shall give you as food to every kind of predatory birds of the beast of the field." And over in verse 17 it says, "And as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird and every beast of the field, assemble them to come together and to gather from every side for my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you. As a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat the flesh and drink the blood. You shall eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of princes of the earth, as though they were rams and lambs and goats and bulls and all of them fatling lambs of Bashan. So you will eat fat until you have glutton, and drink blood until you are drunk from the sacrifice which I have sacrificed for you, and you will be gluttoned at the table with horses and chariots and mighty men of all men of war, declares the Lord God." This is something I already talked about. It's coming. The time whenever the birds assemble together in Israel to eat the flesh. Amazingly, I don't know if you know this, but over in Israel, there's an interesting situation with the Israeli Air Force. The Israeli Air Force are actually taught how to deal with the birds, because there are so many birds in Israel. You say, well, why in the world is this? In fact, there was a video that was produced to pass out to all the airlines throughout the world so they knew that whenever they fly into Israel, how and when and what altitude to fly because of the birds. You say, well, what produces that? Well, because Israel happens to be the pathway for the migration of millions and millions of birds. So throughout the year, from all the way up in Siberia, all the way down, they migrate south and they come directly through Israel. Why? Because Israel has food. You go to the left, if you were to be flying south, you go to the left and there's nothing but desert. You go to the right, there's the Mediterranean Sea, so they fly straight through there. And well, to make a long story short, Israel over the years has learned how to deal with this. They've lost, by the way, more pilots to birds than they have actual causes of death in airlines and attacks of other armies. These birds have affected the cockpits of these jets and so forth. But now they've learned, as a result of studying these birds, they thought, well, we got to figure this out. They went back and they looked at the particular routes of these birds and the altitudes they flew, and so they know at any given time of the year what altitude to fly their airlines, what altitude to fly their jets, so that they won't hit the birds. There's so many of them. Millions of them come through there. And yet, the Bible tells us that there's coming a time when God's going to gather together the birds, and they're going to eat the flesh of men in the battle of Armageddon. Well, let's move on now quickly to the seventh bowl. One last bowl, and we'll wrap this up. One last bowl. The bowl in the air assessed. Verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl in the air, and a loud voice came from the temple of heaven saying, it is what? It's done. It is done. The completeness of the wrath of God. You remember what it said over in chapter 15, verse 1? I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Now, this does not mean the wrath of God ends in hell. We know later on in Revelation chapter 20 that the great white throne judgment is there, and those that have not affirmed Jesus as their Messiah and Jesus as their King and Lord will be cast into the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever. But as far as the supernatural wrath of God on the world, on the earth, it is complete as a result of the last seventh bowl being poured out. Well, notice what happens whenever the bowl is poured out in verse 18. It says, and there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. This is different. This is a different kind of earthquake, because it says about this earthquake that it was different than all the other earthquakes, and this earthquake was so great that there's nothing in the history of the world to compare to it. Now, if you've read the book of Revelation at all and looked at chapter by chapter, you know that God likes earthquakes. He likes to shake it up every now and then. That's one way he gets the attention of people. Whenever he shows up and he puts the sun out and he puts the moon out and the stars fall from the heavens, the Bible says there's a great seismos, a great shaking. He shakes the entire universe. But in that text, if you'll notice it with me quickly in Revelation chapter 6, it says that whenever he shakes the earth in Revelation 6, it says every mountain and island was moved out of its place. They say the last earthquake that occurred that was somewhat severe in California moved some of the mountains 6 inches. I don't like earthquakes. I hope I'm never in an earthquake. But this text tells us that whenever this earthquake occurred, the mountains and the islands were moved. But whenever you come to the text over here in Revelation chapter 16, it's worse, because this is an earthquake unlike anything that has happened in the history of the world. So it says, as a result of this earthquake, look at verse 19, the great city was divided into three parts. In other words, the mountain in Jerusalem splits into three parts. We know this is Jerusalem because over in chapter 11 of Revelation, it calls Jerusalem the great city where Jesus Christ was crucified. So it says, now Jerusalem is split into three parts. It's actually opened up as a result. Great Babylon now is remembered before God to be given their time of wrath. But notice verse 20. It says, and every island wasn't moved. It says it fled away. And the mountains were not what? They weren't found. Now they're gone. So what does God do as he begins to shake the world? He doesn't just move them as he does over in Revelation 6. What he does now is he obliterates the mountains. They flatten out. Islands leave, because guess what islands are? They're mountains in the sea. So they're gone, and God help you if you're on an island at that time. So it says this earthquake is worse than all the others, because now the islands have fled away. The mountains are no longer found. But then the last part of this plague is given to us in verse 21. It says, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, and each hailstone weighed about a talent. Now, talent is the largest measurement in the Greek language that they could give for a weight, and usually it referred to the amount that a man could carry. Some say that the talent refers to 100 pounds, but historically it could refer to anything from 90 to 130 pounds. So here you have this hail coming out of the heavens that's falling to the earth, and it weighs anywhere from 90 to 130 pounds. That's a large block of ice. I did a little research on hail. I thought it was interesting. Did you know that hailstones, that are the small hailstones, can fly down as fast as 70 to 75 miles an hour? Also, the larger the hailstone gets, it can move even faster, as much as they have recorded them moving as much as 125 miles an hour. Now, could you just imagine for a moment getting hit by something that's 90 pounds, block of ice, moving at 150 miles an hour? How fast can these hailstones flow? Well, of course, it depends on how they're created. They're moving up into the earth, the atmosphere. They're flowing up because of the updrafts of the storms. The storms, they say, can have an updraft of as much as 100 miles an hour to keep the water suspended long enough to produce frozen hail. And here you have these great storms that are resulting. The earthquake is going on. The islands are moving away. The mountains are not found. And hail is falling out of the sky as heavy as 90 to 130 pounds, and it's hitting men. Men are being smashed completely flat. Their cars, their houses, their buildings are being obliterated. Now you understand why this can't last long. Whatever is left on the earth is obliterated by the last plague that is given to us here, the seventh bowl. Well, with that, let me close with this. I refer to what it said over in Revelation chapter 15, verse 1. It said, "In this the wrath of God is complete." There's something I think of often. It's one of my favorite verses, and it's found over in Romans chapter 5. I want you to turn there as we close this morning, all right? Romans chapter 5. One of the greatest promises found in the Word of God is that whenever you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, and you are genuinely regenerated and saved and justified before Him, you are now exempt from His wrath. You will not experience any of the wrath of God that we've talked about in the book of Revelation. But for those who have not trusted Jesus Christ, whether they trust another religion or they trust some experience in the past, some date and time, and they're not really truly regenerated and converted, for those who are religious in the sense that they embrace a false religion, or those who just simply decide they're not going to follow Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, they will exempt themselves from the only sacrifice that will save them from the wrath of God. And they themselves will have to experience the wrath of God to satisfy God's justice. And it will take forever, forever and ever in hell. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 is a verse you need to remember. It says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." What this simply means is because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, the cessation of hostilities is over. It's done. What kind of reaction God would have had toward us in wrath is now appeased by what Jesus Christ did on the cross. What just demands God's law demands on us, and why we were worthy of death, is now satisfied because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And the Bible tells us that if you have been justified, that is, if you have been made righteous in the sight of God through faith, that is, through believing in Him alone for your salvation, you will have peace with God. And another way to look at it is this: God is at peace with you. Let's pray together.